Come this morning to the second half of Proverbs 28. Last Sunday evening, we focused on the first half. And the same subject continues for tonight, or for this morning, and that subject is justice. It's the subject of justice. Before we begin, I want you to imagine a country steeped in corruption, ripe with the worship of false gods, continually rotting in the decline of truth. It's not that hard to imagine, is it? And then comes a king, a young king. This was the situation that King Josiah was born into. But unlike his father, and unlike his father's father, King Josiah longed for real, eternal good. He didn't have much direction, so he started by saying, "We'll rebuild the temple." And as they were rebuilding and repairing the temple, they blew the dust off this book, off this scroll. And the priest knew what it was. It was the Word of God. It was the law that they had lost. It was the law of God contained in the Old Testament. And the priest ran and brought it to the king and said, "Look what we found. We found the law." And the priest read it to the king. And King Josiah sat and he listened. And through the law, he heard the horror of his country's sin. And his robes, his kingly robes, his expensive robes, he tore them. And he fell on the ground and he repented for the sins of the nation. And then he went forth in power, smashing idols, restoring the right worship of God. He brought justice back to the country. He ended oppression. He cared for the poor. You see, many people in our nation, many people in your families, even possibly some of you, believe that Christianity, the Christian church, is a blight that the world would be much better without. Certainly, many injustices have been done in the name of Christ, wrongly. But real righteousness, real and biblical faith is the best thing. Not just for you personally, but it's the best thing for our nation. It's the best thing for our city. And it's the theme of this passage is that if we will pursue the righteousness of God in Christ, justice will come out of our pores. It will sprout up in every area of life. The best thing we can do for our country and for our city is to be like Jesus Christ. So with that, we're going to read the second half of this passage, verses 12 through 28. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. A man who is laden with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death. Let no one support him. He who walks blamelessly will be delivered, but he who is crooked will fall all at once. He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty. The faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. He who robs his father or his mother and says, "It is not a transgression," is the companion of a man who destroys. An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your word, gladly receiving it as truth from heaven. We confess that apart from your Spirit, we will not understand it nor have the ability to apply it. So we pray for that, Lord. Give us the light of your Spirit that we would know what your Word says. Give us the power of self-discipline that we would apply it, that we would glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we dig into this passage, I want to remind you of three things we saw last week. Because not everybody was there, and it's good for us to review. What did we see about justice last Lord's Day evening? First thing we saw about justice is that it comes from the character of God. Justice comes from the inherent attributes and the inherent character of the living God. We don't ever see plants sprouting in midair. They have to come from soil. And just as whenever we see real justice, we know that it has sprung up from the character of God. And second, and tied to that, is that justice is tied to the law of God. Where the law of God is ignored or put away or something else has been substituted for it, there can be no justice. There may be an imitation of justice. There may be something that smells a little bit like it, but it's not real justice. And then finally, we saw that justice is found in a pursuit of Jesus Christ. That is, if we set justice all by itself up as an ideal and we chase after that, we won't get it. But if we pursue Jesus Christ, we will know justice and we will be able to do it. And then we come to the thesis or the promise of this passage, which is in verse 12 and then later in verse 28, almost the same verse. The promise of the passage is that when the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. It's not necessarily the righteous triumphing, but when the righteous grow, when the righteous move out in power, in the power of God, there is glory, there is joy in a nation when the righteous increase. Now this verse assumes a couple of things that we should note before we move on. It assumes that you love the people around you. It assumes that we love our city. That we're not just here waiting to get to heaven, but we love the place we live. We love our nation and we love the people in our nation. It assumes that we want to do them good. Maybe it shouldn't assume that though, because it's not always true with Christians. Sometimes we just want to get away from the world until we get to heaven. But that's not God's plan. We need to love our city. We need to love our country and love the people in it. So that's assumed here. And it's also assumed throughout Scripture that God can bless simply by His power. If God wanted to bless this nation, He could do it any way He wanted. But He has chosen you. God's method, His avenue of blessing any nation is through the church. That's how He will choose to bring flavor. That's why the Bible calls us salt and light, preservative and flavor. We are the bringers of truth. When I was a kid, the Superman cartoons used to say that Superman was the one who fought for truth, justice, and the American way. I'm really not sure what the American way is anymore. But truth and justice, we know. And so we don't have a Superman, we have a church. The church is the one who fights for truth and for justice in any nation. Because in Christ and eternally, they're the only ones who know truth and justice. And in a minute, we'll see in the rest of the passage how it is that this happens. God says the righteous are going to be a blessing to the nation. And we'll see how that happens. But first, we have this problem. We have this question, okay, but I'm not righteous. How do we get righteous? See, we have a problem sometimes in our thinking, in our hearing. We hear righteous and we think perfect. We hear righteous and we think innocent. But biblically, righteous means that you are right with God. And so first we're going to see in verse 13 and 14 a righteousness for the rest of us. The righteousness that is for those of us who aren't perfect. So if you are perfect, now's the time to go get a drink. Come back in a couple minutes. I was making sure nobody would stand up. So let's look at verses 13 and 14. A righteousness for the rest of us. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. I'll show you something interesting about these verses. They're arranged in what we call an inverted pattern. That is, the first half of verse 13 goes with the second half of verse 14. And then the second half of verse 13 goes with the first half of verse 14. And they help us understand each other. So you can read it like this. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Then down to 14, he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Two sides of the same idea. And then the middle parts say, he who confesses and forsakes his sins finds compassion. The one who fears the Lord is always blessed. Two sides of the same idea again. The main idea in these two verses is to get rid of self-righteousness. It's to get rid of self-righteousness. It's to hunt it out, to kill it whenever we find it. What does self-righteousness look like? It looks like concealing your sin. If you conceal your sin, it's an act of self-righteousness. If you are keeping your sin to yourself and not dealing with it in the way the Bible says to deal with it, you're saying to God, I can do this by myself. I'll be okay. It's an act of self-righteousness. And according to the structure of the verses, the more you hide your sin, the harder your heart will get. You won't prosper. You will fall into calamity, it says. So we can pick one or the other. You get self-righteousness, which isn't a real righteousness. It's sort of like an imitation righteousness. Or you can have the real thing. Problem is, the real thing, there's a difficult path, at least an uncomfortable path to walk to get there. So if you have self-righteousness in your life, don't hold on to it. And here's the picture that I can't help but think. What does real righteousness look like? If you ever see a short Italian winning the Boston Marathon, somebody else carried him there. And if you ever see me in heaven, somebody else got me there. That's what real righteousness looks like. If any of us ever get into heaven, we can look at each other and know, okay, I know you didn't get here all by yourself. That's real righteousness. So how do we get there? We get there by confessing and forsaking our sins. And this is one of the great messages of the Bible, this idea about how we come to God in our strength or in the strength of the Spirit. And Jesus preached on this all the time. At one point in his ministry in Luke chapter 5, the Pharisees were grumbling and whispering about him. Why is he spending his time with the Pharisees? Why is he spending his time with the tax collectors and with these sinners? And Jesus turned around, knowing their hearts, and he said to them, look, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus was not admitting that they were righteous. He was admitting that they were self-righteous. And he says, fine, if you don't think you need me, okay, I'm going to go to people who know they need me. The doctor can only help you if you know that you're sick. And Jesus will only help you if you know that you need him. So we need to get rid of self-righteousness. And when we do that, we need to fear the Lord. What does it look like to fear the Lord? It looks like repentance. Repentance is the path of righteousness. I think, too, we get repentance wrong sometimes. But we don't get it all the way right, to be more specific. Repentance is not just an act, not just a one-time thing, but it's a state of mind where we continually examine ourselves for sin and continually strive for the righteousness of Christ to be seen in our lives. Well, how do I know if I've really repented? Sometimes you may be halfway there, but not have really repented. What does it look like to really repent? Let me say this. If you feel really, really bad about your sins, you have not yet repented. If you have confessed your sins to God, you have not yet repented. If you have prayed for forgiveness, you have not yet repented. Those are all vital and necessary. But repentance ends in life. It ends in obedience. It results in following Christ. It says there that whoever confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And then, how blessed is the one who fears the Lord? What is the blessing of the one who fears God? Back to verse 13, it's mercy and it's forgiveness. And this is the promise that you need to hear from God. If you have sin in your life, and you're holding on to it. By the way, some of you are really good at that. Nobody else knows. Nobody else. And you might very well be able to hide it for the rest of your life. Probably not. But nobody else knows the sin that you're hiding. You're holding on to it for fear of what's going to happen if it gets out. But here's the promise. If you confess them and you forsake them, you will find mercy. It doesn't say you might find mercy. This is not a wager. This is not, boy, I hope I'm going to find mercy. It's not a treasure hunt where you might find mercy at the end of a rainbow. This is a promise from the living God. If you confess your sins and you forsake them, you will find mercy. So what are you holding back? What are you waiting for, more precisely? And for some of you, this answers the great question that was asked of Peter on the day of Pentecost. When he preached, they said, "Lord, what must we do to be saved?" Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the path to righteousness. Well, then we go on and we begin to answer the question through the rest of the passage. How is it that those who are righteous through Christ, not of themselves, how is it that they are a blessing to the land, to the cities, to the nation? And we begin seeing that in verses 15 through 18. And sometimes you can tell the value of a thing by removing it. You can tell the value of the engine in a car by taking it out and seeing how fast the car goes. We can tell the value of these support beams by just taking them out and watching the subsequent demise of our building. And likewise, you can tell the value of righteousness by seeing what happens when it's removed. Verse 15. Like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. What happens when righteousness is removed from the throne? Oppression will result. Oppression will result. Rulers have more power, it says, than can be resisted by the poor. Like a bull in a china shop. It's kind of the picture it's giving us. A ruler who has power and has wickedness cannot be resisted by those who are poor. What does this look like? Well, big picture, it looks like Hitler and Stalin and Milosevic and Hussein. The people they killed had no power to resist them. They ran, these leaders, these despots and dictators run amok on the people. But smaller picture, you don't have to kill people to oppress them. Nations who steal aid from their people are oppressing them because there's wickedness on the throne. Nations who oppress the poor through high taxes are oppressing them. And it is a wicked thing. Well, how does this happen? How do we get to that state? Verse 16. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding. We get there because you have a leader who doesn't know what he's doing. Maybe smart, maybe genius, but doesn't know what he's doing. When rulers lack an understanding and a conviction of eternal standards, oppression must be the result. It always is the result of a leader who doesn't know what he's doing according to the Word of God. Because there always has to be a standard. If a king throws off the law of God, there has to be something with which he is going to think, some standard with which he is going to rule. And he's going to make it up himself. That's oppression. So righteousness means the end of oppression. We see a picture of this in Exodus. The very beginning of Exodus, the Hebrews had gone down to Egypt. And they had grown in number, but they decreased in power. And Pharaoh began to oppress them because he could. Just because he could. And they had no power to resist him in and of themselves. And there's a challenge here for the church, especially the church in America. I think we need to come to grips with the powerlessness of poverty. We need to come to grips with the powerlessness of poverty. You see, in the Church of America, we are very good at about talking about people who get themselves into poverty. People who don't want to work, and they kind of have self-inflicted poverty. We know all about that, and we can talk long lengths about that. But are we used to understanding poverty as something that puts people completely out of power? There are people who are in poverty because of their own fault. There are many, many millions more who aren't. And those are the people we are to be concerned with, much more concerned with them than with explaining why we don't help these people over here. We need to come to grips with the fact that those who are living in poverty under wicked rulers have no power. And they have nothing in this world except for the church, if nobody will stand up for them. We see in verse 17, as we continue thinking about how righteousness ends oppression, that righteousness in a nation means punishing the oppressors. A man who is laden with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until his death. Let no one support him. It's a sort of a confusing verse, but what it's saying is simply don't get in the way of justice. If you are righteous and you follow God, don't get in the way of justice. That is, at the Nuremberg trials, it would have been wrong for the church to stand up and say, no, let's have mercy here and just let these guys off. You can have mercy And they can find forgiveness in Christ, but justice has to be done. And we must take this verse along with chapter 24, verse 11, which says, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. We are concerned about people who are going to their death. But if people have deserved their death, we don't get in the way of it. And by that, righteousness will bring the end of oppression. And then finally, verse 18. He who walks blamelessly will be delivered, but he who is crooked will fall all at once. He who walks blamelessly will be delivered. Here's the final way that righteousness means the end of oppression. Christ is coming back, and He will end oppression. You see, we ought to go out and we ought to fight injustice. We have to fight oppression in this world. But we're not going to do it in our lifetime. We might not do it in 20 lifetimes, but Christ will do it. And because of that, we can go forth and we can keep laboring for what Christ will finish. He will bring the end of oppression. So these things, poverty and murder and oppression, these are things we think about when we think about justice. But the passage goes on to something much more mundane and to show us that righteousness puts money in its place. It switches to a simple thing like money and shows us that money is a matter of justice as well. So righteousness puts money in its place. Again, we could ask the question, why is it that Proverbs talks so much about money? But to ask the question is almost the answer. It talks so much about money because we get it wrong so much. And it talks a lot about money because it's an incredibly powerful way to glorify Jesus Christ. Your money is a place where righteousness means something tangible and something real. What you do with it and what you think about money. That's where righteousness comes into play in this world. We could almost go on to define justice as the rubber of righteousness meeting the road of a fallen world. It's how righteousness comes into this world and affects things when it's wrong. And if we would think back to last week, we remember that Christ is a paradigm shifter. That if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you think differently than you did before. You see things differently, and you ought to continue shifting your paradigm and your perspectives on life until you die. Christ wants you to think like He thinks, and He smashes those paradigms. And with Christ, money moves from being everything to being just a tool, just something we use to glorify God. Without righteousness, money is a means of oppression. It's a tool of greed and selfishness. But with righteousness, money finds its place. It becomes an opportunity to glorify God. And so we see in verses 19 through 22 a list, what really amounts to a list of do's and don'ts with your money. And every time we hear do's and don'ts, we feel a little offended, like God is treating us like little children. He is. We need these lists. But more than that, we think God is trying to keep me from fun. God's giving me a list about my money because He doesn't want me to have fun with it. No. God's giving you this instruction so that you will glorify Him and fulfill the purpose for which you were made. So here are some do's and don'ts about money. Verse 19, do work your land. Work your land. Job might be easier for me as we have 0.18 acres. But that's not what it's talking about. Work your land. Do the work that God has given you to do. You are made to work. It's always good to remember that work came into this world before sin. Work is not a result of sin. It's something that will be in heaven, just as it was in the garden. Work your land, till your land. Whatever it is that God has called you to do, do it with all your might. Don't, verse 19, follow worthless pursuits. Don't follow get-rich-quick schemes. Don't give up a job and go after something where you may or may not earn a ton of money in a short time. Also, don't overwork if there's not a lot of need. Some of you men find a real temptation here to overwork when there's not really a need to do it because you know the money that's going to be there. No, don't overwork if the need isn't there at work. Then we move on to verse 20. Do fight for faithfulness. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. Fight for faithfulness. Don't long for wealth. What is your heart beating after as you go to work? What's your thought about? What are you working for? What's your goal? Whether you work at home or out in an office or out in the field, doesn't matter. All of us have work. What is it that you're working for? Are you longing for wealth? Are you longing for a bigger home or a better car or the things that money can buy? Or do you long for faithfulness? This is something that you can answer, and only you. You have to look into your heart and see what it is that you're longing for. If you need help with this, I want to encourage you to do something very specific this week. It's to study Ephesians chapter 1. If you say, my heart is beating too much after the things of this world and not enough after obedience and faithfulness, go to Ephesians 1 and study there what it is that Christ has bought for you. You see, if we understood a fraction of what Christ has purchased for us, of the heavenly inheritance He's given to His saints, we would see money as nothing more than a hammer, nothing more than a screwdriver. It's a tool. It's not the end of our life. We need to check our hearts here. What do we long for? Verse 21. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress. Do love all men. Don't show partiality. Love all men. Don't show partiality. It's an odd turn of phrase there in the second half of the verse. But the point is, don't show partiality, the proverb says, because it doesn't take much to get you people to do it. Now, all it takes for some people to go into partiality and favoritism is just a piece of bread. Don't be like that. What motivates partiality in our hearts? Well, it's selfishness. How do we get rid of favoritism and partiality? We get rid of it through selflessness. More about that in a minute. Verse 22. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty, that want, will come upon him. Do give your money away. Give it away. Give it to people. Give it to people who need it. Don't have an evil eye. I love that phrase in the Hebrew. It means don't be stingy. It means don't. An evil eye means you have a bad perspective on money. You can't look at it the right way. Don't have an evil eye. Don't be stingy. It says here, though, in verse 22, something that was a little confusing. It says that poverty will come upon the man who hastens after wealth. We have a problem that we don't see that very often. Sometimes we see heads of corporations being taken down for their greed and whatnot. But more often than not, we see people who are greedy and stingy just living in their wealth their whole life. And we think, how does that comport with this? How do those things match up? Well, first of all, we know that God will bring them to poverty if it will be on the other side of the grave. But more than that, it shows that we don't necessarily think rightly yet about money. Those who sit on a pile of gold their whole life without Jesus Christ, what do they have? What is that? That's not wealth. That's not anything special. That's not anything eternal. That's not real wealth. They already have poverty. So don't be stingy. Where is money's place? We said righteousness puts money in its place. Money's place is in the toolbox. It's a tool. It's something you use to glorify God. If you're convinced of this and convicted that you want to use your money more to glorify God and help those who need help, let me encourage you to do something else specific. And that's to go figure out how much money you can give. And go to the deacons and tell them, when there's a need up to this amount, I want to help. Make yourself available to those who are given to lead us in this area. I want to help up to this amount. Please come and see me when there's need. They see need much more than you guys know about. And they will come and find you. And it will be good. And righteousness will put money in its place. And we move on to the last section, and we see that money, the idea of money, goes on to spread righteousness to just more practical things. Justice isn't just something in Washington. It's not just something down at the courthouse. It's everyday things. Righteousness makes justice personal. It makes justice personal. So we see here another definition. This definition, again, the rubber of righteousness, meaning the road of a fallen world. It's when we take righteousness and we make it personal with others that we find justice. We could call it interpersonal justice. And we see in verse 26 the foundation of interpersonal justice. If you're going to treat others rightly, where do we begin? He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. The foundation of justice, interpersonal justice, is trusting God. You have to trust God if you're going to do right with other people. because it's hard to do right, because the path of righteousness and justice is often clouded to us. It is so much easier to go this other route, and if we don't trust God to go the right way, we won't go there at all. How do you know who or what you're trusting? You could be trusting yourself by concealing your sins, back in verse 13. You could be trusting others. You could be trusting your government. You could be trusting the armies. You could be trusting friends. You might not trust anything. You might not believe in anything. But God says, trust in Him. How do you know, again, who it is that you trust? Well, you could ask yourself this question. Who is it for me that decides right and wrong? Who or what for me gets to determine what's best and what's worst, what's great and what's bad? Do you decide that? Do your friends decide that? Does the media decide that? Or does God decide that? That's who we trust. We need to begin with trusting God. And then we'll go on and see what that means. Verse 23. Justice means we do not ignore wrongs. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. God says elsewhere in Scripture in 1 Peter that we can let love cover a multitude of sins. But if we trust God, sins have to be dealt with. That is, we can forgive them in our heart, but if it's big enough, we have to confront it. We can't let sins go. And this is consequently why we do church discipline. Because we trust God. Church discipline isn't fun for anybody involved. Nobody likes to do it. Nobody likes to be a part of it. But we do it because we trust God and because sins have to be dealt with. Despite the temporary discomfort of confronting sins, the end is always blessing. So justice means we don't ignore wrongs. Verse 24, justice means relationships are kept in order. He who robs his father or his mother and says, "It is not a transgression," is a companion of a man who destroys. Do you remember where Jesus preached on this verse? In Mark 7, he was talking to the Pharisees and he was saying, "You Pharisees," these Pharisees use all those sorts of religious and pious language to take stuff away from their parents. You take stuff away from your parents that's rightly theirs and you call it Corban. You call it a gift to God. He says here in Proverbs, that's no better than being a murderer. You have turned right relationships upside down. So justice means relationships are kept in order. We give our parents, kids, we give our parents the honor that's due them. We don't steal it from them by disobedience. Verse 25, an arrogant man. A better translation is a greedy man. Stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. What happens when greed comes into the picture? If you've got two people in a room and they're both greedy, they will have conflict. Just absolutely assured that they will have conflict because they're each seeking their own interests. Conflict will result. So what do we need? We need selflessness. Justice means selflessness. Not selfishness, but selflessness, which is a product of trusting God. The question is, do you trust God enough to give up your rights? You see, when we hold on to our rights, say, this is what I deserve, this is what I want, what I deserve, and I'm going to get what's coming to me. Listen, we're not trusting God. Do you trust God to give you what you need enough to give up your rights in a situation where you are wronged? We need to get rid of our focus on ourselves. We can be greedy for glory just as much as we can be greedy for money, by the way. And I believe that this is something the church in America needs to hear. Stop being selfish. Stop being greedy. Stop looking at our country as something that's there for you and look at yourselves as something that's there for the country. If you look in the media and you look at how the church in America is interacting with the government and it's interacting with the media, the tone of it all is, you must do this for us. We go to the world and we go to our country and say, here's what we want. Instead of saying, we're here for the nation. We're here to serve. Now, we stand up for the truth, of course. But the attitude is wrong in the American church. We are here for the nation. Our nation is not here for us. So we need to trust God. What does it say there in verse 25 will happen if you trust God? He who trusts in the Lord will prosper. That's much better in the Hebrew. It says, he who trusts in the Lord will get fat. Isn't that great? I think it's the good kind of fat, or the good kind of cholesterol. He who trusts in the Lord will be fat. You will have a fat, soul if you trust in God. Give up everything. Give up all your rights. Make yourself selfless. Give yourself to people and you will find treasure beyond belief. Your soul will be made fat. And then finally in verse 27, he who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. We don't know how this works. God says, you give to the poor, you're never going to lack anything you need. It's a promise there in Scripture. But it says, if you close your eyes, you will be cursed. It's the same idea comes up in 1 John 3. It says, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of Christ abide in him? If you close your eyes to this world, how is it that you can claim Christ is in you? We need to open our eyes to what's going on in this world. We need to keep our eyes open when the news comes on and tells us what's going on in Africa. Because people are dying. There's real and powerless poverty there. And we just don't like to hear about it. There's not so much poverty in Lafayette. There's a little bit. And we need to help the people here. But in this world, there are people who are hurting. And the church has closed her eyes. And it's got to stop. We've got to open our eyes and give of ourselves. We wait for our government to give money to Africa. We say, well, my taxes are going there. We need to give. We need to open our eyes to who is hurting and who needs help, and we need to go and do it. It is not a fun thing to keep your eyes open. We'd rather just concentrate on our church. Let's just minister to each other. Let's just minister to our families, help each other grow in grace. Open your eyes. This world is hurting, and they need money. They need money. They need help. They need love. Whatever it is, we need to open our eyes and do it for the world. Because if we will not do it, we can't expect anybody else to follow. And that's how righteousness becomes a blessing to the nations. If we are like Jesus Christ, we cannot help but bless the nations. And we finally come full circle back to verse 28. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous increase. When Josiah heard the law, what did he do? He listened to it. He let himself be cut apart by the two-edged sword. He laid down on the ground and he repented. What did he do then? Did he get up and sit around a table with his best friends and talk about the Bible and how it makes them feel? Did he have a Bible study? Did he just get together and kind of, let's talk about it? He went out and he did it. He said, this is what righteousness is going to look like in my nation, and we're going to do it. There's nothing unclear about the Bible and how we are to relate to poverty and how we are to relate with justice to those around us. We need to just stop talking about it and do it. Who is it that you can help? Who is it that you can model Jesus Christ to? Josiah put righteousness into action, and that's all that this passage is calling for. If you have been made righteous in Christ, if you have found that forgiveness that is new every morning, go out and live like it. Help people. There is oppression. There is injustice. And we are the means of blessing this city. We are the means of blessing this nation. This is not social gospel. This is not disbelieving what Jesus says about eternity and heaven and hell. It's reading the Bible. You are how this city is going to be helped. We don't just stand and point a finger at our nation and say, you are doing this, this, and this wrong. We've got to go and help. We need to offer ourselves to our neighbors and to our cities and whatever that looks like. That's what Christ would do. That's what He would have us to do in His power. It says our souls will be made fat. You will lack nothing. You will lack nothing if you give yourself to people. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, how great a reason we have to rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done. And we confess, Lord, that we certainly haven't applied it, lived like it as much as we should. There have been people here, Lord, who give. We praise You. There have been people throughout the history of the church who have cared for the poor, who have battled injustice just as fervently as they preached the gospel. Lord, we want to be those people. We want to hold to the truth and love it. We want to be righteous. But Lord, we want to help our city. Would You make us, Lord, this people in this room, a blessing to Lafayette? Would You make us a blessing to West Lafayette, to Indiana, to America? Lord, would You help us to find ways to be a blessing to those who are being oppressed? And we ask, King Jesus, that You would gird Your sword on Your thigh, and that You would go forth for the truth and for justice. For those who are being killed, Lord, end the oppression. Bring poverty to its death. We ask that You would do this, Lord, not just for the good of people, but for Your glory. Where people are precious. And we want to love them as Jesus would love them. We want to be able to bring to them the Word and help and love. Lord, just power us to this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to end by singing Psalm 33. Selection A. So our call to worship was from Psalm 33. You righteous praise the Lord with joy. It's good that just men praise, employ with thanks the Lord, O praise. You see a lot in here about thanking God, but then also about doing good on God's behalf and in Jesus' name. So let's stand and sing together Psalm 33A. Sing Psalm 89I as our doxology. Receive now the blessing of your God. Grace to you and peace from the one who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of kings on earth. Amen.